we've never seen a prayer meeting quite like that. It's unusual. It makes us perhaps envious. But prayer meetings like that have happened. One of them happened a series of them happened in London over a century ago. It was another Park Street church, this time Park Street Chapel. And the pastor of that church at that time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, looking back on those days, some years afterwards, wrote about their prayer meetings. It sounds a bit like Acts chapter 6. Shall we ever forget Park Street? Those prayer meetings, when I felt compelled to let you go without a word from my lips, because the Spirit of God was so awfully present that we felt bowed to the dust. And what listening there was at Park Street, where we scarcely had air enough to breathe. The Holy Spirit came down like showers which saturate the soil till the clods are ready for the breaking. And then it was not long before we heard on the right and on the left the cry, "What must we do to be saved?" So, unusual and powerful prayer meetings aren't simply something from the Bible, but prayer meetings similar to Acts chapter 4 happen in history. And I hope you noticed the connection between prayer and evangelism, both in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, because the next thing that happens after that prayer meeting is that they do speak the word of God boldly, and people come to faith in Christ. And in those prayer meetings at Park Street Chapel in London in the 1850s, those prayer meetings that were characterized by the power of God were soon followed by people crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" So again, I ask the question, what kind of a prayer meeting was that? And why is it that our prayer meetings are so different from that one back in Acts chapter 4? Or to ask the question another way, what should a church prayer meeting be like? There's a lot of careless thinking about prayer and prayer meetings and church prayer. There's a very special word these days which is used a lot, corporate prayer. And corporate prayer is thought of as something very special, it's something unique, it's something that should characterize the life of churches. And yet, when you read the pages of the New Testament, the phrase and the concept is really not present, except in Acts chapter 4. When you hear us talk about prayer, we, in my judgment, put the cart before the horse. We talk about prayer producing revival, or prayer producing evangelism, or prayer propelling the church along, when in the New Testament, as I hope we'll see, particularly in the book of Acts pretty soon, it's being propelled along by the Holy Spirit that compelled prayer. It was the circumstances happening all around them and the overpowering presence and power of the Holy Spirit which compelled the church to pray, which drove it to corporate prayer. The prayer didn't produce the movement of the Spirit. The movement of the Spirit produced the prayer. So again, what kind of a prayer meeting was this? And what does it have to say to us in the 1990s about prayer in a church or prayer meetings in the church? Well, as any biblical text, this one must be set in its context in order properly to understand it. And the context of Acts chapter 4 is an exposition of the power of God in the early church. Luke's habit when he writes is to write a thesis statement and then to follow that thesis statement with short paragraphs that are vignettes or pictures of what it was that he just said was happening. And back in chapter 2 and verse 42, he says that the power of God was present in the church. They were continually devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. And the church expanded with exponential growth. Thousands of people at a time came to faith in Jesus Christ and joined that first church. And then come, after that thesis statement, a series of paragraphs which run through the next few chapters which illustrate that, and this is an illustration of the prayer life of the early church. And all of that falls in a larger outline. Luke wants us to understand from chapter 1 that he's talking about the progress of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and that progress is going to take it from Jerusalem, and this chapter is still telling about what was going on in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, or Judea, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And each one of the little paragraphs illustrates the power of God present in those ways. So in chapter 3, for example, the chapter begins with a cripple being healed, the signs and the wonders of the apostles. Following that, Peter teaches and tells what it was that they had just been, that they had just seen. The people were committed to the apostles' doctrine, and the apostles were performing acts of wonder. And then chapter 4, they became more and more popular. They became persecuted. 5,000 people now make up the church, or 5,000 men plus women and children. In a very short period of time, a community, a city, has been shaken to its foundations by the power of God, which is producing of apostolic teaching and producing prayer and producing a community life and producing a movement so powerful in the city that the leaders of the city began to take notice. And so they put two of the apostles, Peter and John, in jail, and then had a hearing. And at their hearing, still in chapter 4, Peter gives a courthouse sermon as he tells the leaders what God is doing among the people and challenges them to not only take account of that, but to become part of what it is that God is doing, this powerful new movement from heaven which is shaking earth. They've become a legal threat, or a threat to the establishment in Jerusalem. And so after Peter's courthouse sermon, the leaders tell John and Peter, we're going to release you, but no longer preach in this name. And so Peter and John go back to the church, part of this powerful movement of the Holy Spirit, part of a city which is being shaken by the gospel, now threatened by the authorities that they no longer should preach in the name of Jesus, or dire consequences will come. See, this prayer meeting begins with an enormous threat to the early church, larger than we can probably suppose unless we think about it for a moment. God's larger purpose hangs in the balance. See, Luke has told us that the gospel is supposed to proceed from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. If the apostles do what they're told, or if the authorities prevail, the book of Acts is going to end in chapter 4. The progress of the gospel will be stopped. The power which has characterized the early church will be snuffed out. And what God intended to be a world faith will continue to be a provincial tribal faith. And that threatens the whole purpose of God. Everything hangs in the balance in this prayer meeting. Will there be a chapter 5 to Acts? Will there be 28 chapters in this book? Will there be epistles written to churches outside of Judea and Samaria? The people up to this point had been propelled along by a vision that Jesus had given them before he left. And that vision was that this faith which they now understood, and this Lord which they were to proclaim, this gospel was to claim not only them, but it was to claim the whole earth. They were to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is to heaven, is as it is in heaven," understanding kingdom and will to be the entire world encompassed by it. See? And their experience up to this point was in verse 20 of chapter 4, "We cannot help talking about what we have seen and what we have heard." And now they're told to stop talking about what they had seen and what they had heard. And no longer would the message be communicated. And so everything, as I said, hung in the balance when they began to pray. And they did. You see, their circumstances compelled them to a prayer meeting. This wasn't a scheduled Wednesday night or Friday night or Sunday night prayer meeting. It was spontaneous. It was created first by the power of God which was moving them along, and then the threat to the power of God which loomed over them and over the whole of the infant church. And so they had a prayer meeting. They reported everything that the elders and the chief priests had said to them, verse 23. And then in verse 24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. It sounds as if all of them prayed at one time, at least all of them that were in this room. It's unlikely that all 10,000 or so of them were in this room because there wasn't a church building large enough to house them all. It probably was a much smaller group, 100 or so meeting in the courtyard of a house, or maybe even fewer than that. Maybe the leadership of the church. Maybe Peter and John's small group Bible study. We don't know. But all of them began to pray. And whether they were praying in unison or whether they were praying not in unison, the message is all the same. And the prayer is remarkable. The prayer sets the perspective against which they're going to work with this threat that has been given to them. And they set the threat in proper perspective. They begin with creation. Lord God, you're the one that made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. You, Lord, are the one moving from creation to revelation. You're the one who has revealed yourself from the very beginning. You spoke through your servant David. And David asked the same question they're asking on that night. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one. Just as David asked the question, why is it, Lord, that when you are the one doing good in the earth, nations and kings rise up against you and against your anointed one, the king? Now the stakes are even higher. The anointed one is Jesus the Christ who sits on David's throne. The threat is even larger than it was before because now all of eternity hangs in the balance. Lord, you're the one who created it all. You're the one who has revealed yourself in David, your king, and you're the one who's the God of providence. You're the one who allowed the people in verses 27 and 28 to conspire against your holy Jesus whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now it's providence. The Creator God, the Revelation God, the God of providence, has allowed history to move to this point. Now, they said, in light of that, Creator God, God who reveals, God of providence, verse 29, now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak the word with great boldness. Notice several things. One of them is they didn't get to their agenda until they had put things in proper perspective. Prayer is about God first and about our needs next. It's the same in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, our bread on the table, our temptations, our needs. Second, notice also that they don't ask for God to take the threat away. They ask rather for boldness in the face of the threat. Given history, I suppose, and understanding what David had written so long ago, and understanding what they had seen in Jesus' ministry, they knew the threat wasn't going to go away. What they wanted was David's boldness to speak, and Jesus' boldness to face the cross. Consider their threats and enable us to speak boldly. Now, the point, I think, is that in view of the larger purpose of God from creation to the end of time, in view of the larger purpose of God in Jesus Christ, moving this gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Lord, in view of the big picture, eternity, now, Lord, move in our lives so that we can accomplish that larger purpose. Give us boldness. And that's precisely what happened, verse 31. After they prayed, the place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And their prayer was answered. They spoke the word of God boldly. An observation. Every time there is a special infusion of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, without exception, it is a special power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of God. It's always that way. The Holy Spirit in the power of Pentecost comes to propel the gospel to the next stage. It happens here. The first great persecution comes against the church. It is answered with the power of the Holy Spirit. They speak the word of God boldly. And then verses 32 through 35 are a repetition of Acts 2:42. Summary. They were all of one heart and mind, just like they had been before. There was no needy person. Everyone had as they needed. In verse 33, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And many people came to faith in Christ. Their prayer, you see, when they met, and watch this carefully now, their prayer was about the larger purpose of God and the expansion of His kingdom. Those large purposes, creation, providence, the spread of the gospel, the world knowing, those large purposes, when understood and prayed about, create large people, great people. And the people of the New Testament church were created by their understanding of the larger purposes of God. When we get eternity and the kingdom and the values of the kingdom in our lives, those purposes shake people and shake buildings and shake nations. That shouldn't surprise us. That's the history throughout the book of Acts. And prayer begins with God and ends with the larger purposes of God. Our problem, at least the problem of most of us, when we pray is we start in the wrong place, and therefore we end in the wrong place. Rather than starting with the God of the universe and His purposes in the world, and making that the framework for our prayers and the perspective for our life, we ordinarily begin with our perspective and our world and our needs and maybe end up in God's larger purposes. And consequently, we're seldom shaken because we seldom pray about earth-shaking things. God's purpose in the universe is the expansion of His kingdom to every living person. Your neighbors, mine, Africa, Asia, South America, beginning in our Jerusalem, Boston, our Judea, Massachusetts, our Samaria, New England, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what God's about in the world, and our prayers, corporately and personally, should reflect that. See, it seems to me that too easily we take the dynamic of the universe, what God's about, which is turning the universe upside down for His kingdom and for His Son, and we take that dynamic of the universe, which should be the agenda, and we turn it into a list. We organize it into a meeting. We trivialize it with our small purposes. We reduce the passion for God to polite diversions, which are good and even proper, but which reduce God and His kingdom and His purposes so dramatically that there's nothing dynamic, nothing universal, nothing passionate, nothing large, nothing seldom beyond our own small scope of things. And consequently, we're seldom shaken. And because we're seldom shaken, our rooms are seldom shaken either. See, what is and where is a prayer meeting, if indeed this is one? And what should it look like now? It seems to me on the pattern of this prayer meeting, which is the only pattern we've got to go on in the New Testament. The prayer of a church begins with the reality of a world-shaking kingdom and a review of it and our experience of it as well. It starts, you see, with God's agenda and never moves beyond God's agenda and consequently is always large, is always earth-shaking, and is always passionate. What's God's passion? Redemption. What's the work of the church? Assisting God in moving toward redemption. What then should be the passion of God's people? the expansion of Christ's kingdom. How much of our prayer time do we spend asking God to shake us in order to shake our world, in order to shake the world? The church prayer meetings I've been to, and I've been to them most of my life, seldom, if ever, do we get to anything larger than our small purposes. And nothing shakes, and little changes, and in fact, there's not much movement, not much passion. See, prayer properly understood frames the discussion or frames the prayer in God's purposes for the world rather than our agendas and our lives. Us, part of that larger purpose. Lord, help us to boldly speak so that the world will change. How different that is from saying, God bless the missionaries, which is good, but fundamentally different from praying, Holy Spirit, shake me and unloose my tongue and change my world so that that further world, that larger world out there, can change. See, I am coming to the opinion, it's not formed at this time, that when we say that revival is produced by prayer, I think we may have it backwards. What I really think happens historically, and is certainly true biblically, is that revival creates prayer, not the other way around. See, when God shakes us with His agenda, when God's passion becomes our passion, we're compelled to pray like the early church prayed and not to pray like we ordinarily would pray. Prayer, you see, is understanding the heartbeat of God, having the vision of God, understanding God's purposes for the world, and then being shaken by it all. And when a group of people understands that, as did that group of people back in London in the 1850s, who were shaken by the power of God to their souls, it produced a prayer life in that church that was like breathing, only it was breathing in and out the Spirit. And Spurgeon was compelled to let them go without a word. They just sat still before the power of God. Revival, you see, compelled them to pray, and compelled them to pray in large and dramatic fashion. And London was shaken to its core for 40 years because a group of people saw the world and saw themselves and saw their church and saw God in a radically different fashion. And so when we pray, let us pray as Jesus prayed, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, Your name be hallowed in the whole universe, covering it all. O Father in heaven, make that agenda our agenda. And now, Lord, by the way, we've got some human needs. Consider their threats. Enable us to speak boldly. I wonder what would happen if every person at Park Street Church would pray every single day, Lord, give me boldness to speak Your word with power wherever I am today. I suspect it would change the interior of our lives and change the exterior of Boston. Let's pray. Father, our humanity compasses us in, and it's so difficult for us to see beyond the hurts and the pains of our own lives, which You certainly are deeply concerned for. Your Son teaches us that in no uncertain fashion. He comes to seek and to save the lost, to heal and to soothe those that are hurt. But help us, Father, in the midst of the struggles of life, in the struggles of our Christian maturity, to understand that our lives are part of a much larger whole, part of the dynamic that's moving the universe to its proper consummation. And Lord, we really do want to be part of that. We don't want to be left out. You're moving in power all over the world in these days. You are moving the world toward its summation in Christ. And we would, Lord, lift our eyes to that larger purpose and say, give us new and powerful ways to speak boldly, to consider the threats which exist for your church here in Boston and all around the world on this day. And then, Lord, unleash your Spirit through our tongues and our hands and our lives so that you do miraculous and wondrous things. And in changing us, you change the world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.